before you write your own psalms after lunch. So I've invited Kristen Chen to come up. And the reason we're here, kind of the way we got here, so I said, Kristen, come on up. Kristen Skyped my psalms class, and then she used to go to our church, and she's a classic pianist, and her husband rebuilds Colt revolvers. And so then she started doing psalms with her women, and then we got invited to go to Durango for the first women's retreat. And Jetta happened to be there, and that's why we're here. So that's the connections. And I wanted her to share kind of how her journey into psalms and getting women to write, and so.
So my name is Kristen Chen, and I usually say Kristen Chen, C-H-E-N, because everybody does not believe me that I'm a Chen. And you can see from my pictures that I married a Chinese guy, and I have three, they would say they're fully Chinese children, but they're half not. But through the years, I've come to think that I might really be Asian because I've been looking at Asian people and not at myself for a very long time. So when I see a family picture, I go, who's the white girl? And it takes me a minute. So there's a Chinese legend that all of us have a scarlet thread tied around our pinky. And the scarlet thread is tied to someone in the world who we're supposed to meet someday. So I'm super excited to be here because now we're a tapestry and all of our pinkies with our scarlet threads have tied us together. So I wanted to tell you a little bit about how that scarlet thread started. A long time ago, and by the way, I wear mine on my wrist. Scarlet. I found myself in Brian's class 20 years ago, and I was kind of the intern dropout because I couldn't get the homework done, and I felt like the imposter of the class, and I was, you know, mid-20s, and I kind of hid behind the scenes. But one of the assignments in the class was to write a lament. And I knew what I had to write about, but I didn't know how to write the story. And it was my darkest, most painful secret, but I wasn't ready to talk about it. So a couple of days before I had to share this lament publicly, I still hadn't written anything down. And I did what any great disciple would do, and I copied the teacher. So I opened up Brian's poetry, and I actually stole a line from one of his poems because I didn't have the words to tell my own story. And the first line of that poem was, I never dreamed this could or should happen to such a man as me. And those were Brian's words, and I changed them to say, I never dreamed this could or should happen to such a girl as me. And I wrote the poem, but I still couldn't tell the story. And I read the poem in the class, but I couldn't say the words to the story. And it took me 12 years to tell the story that I wrote the poem about. So if you have a story that it's too painful to tell, just hide it in a poem, and then you won't have to tell for 12 years. But or plagiarize, right? So after that poem, the poem changed my life, and the poem began to percolate in me. And after I finished the intern class, I married my husband, and we moved to Durango, Colorado, about 16 years ago. And during those about 14 years, I kind of forgot about poetry, and I was trying, it was kind of a time in my life where everything was simmering. You know, I was busy with having babies and stuff like that and simmering, but I forgot about kind of what happened with the poem. And then about 3 years ago, I found myself teaching a Bible study at my church, And we were going through Colossians, and the year was ending, and I was trying to decide, what should I do next year? And I felt like this, I knew I had to do poetry. And I remembered Brian, and I remembered what I had written, and I hadn't written anything in 16 years, whatever it was. So I just had this burning, like, I have to do Psalms. I don't know why I'm supposed to do this. So one day, I was listening to one of Brian's sermons online, and Brian had always told us through the years, if you build it, I will come. And he was usually talking to my husband. So my husband, Stan, was always thinking, okay, someday Brian's going to come and do a men's retreat in Colorado. And I would just kind of go, oh, that sounds nice. So knowing it wouldn't be, I couldn't be involved, right? So so I was listening to one of Brian's sermons online. And during that sermon, he invited Karen to come up. And I didn't know Karen at the time because she had just written her book. So I heard Karen talk about her book, and it was a recording. It wasn't a video, and I thought she was Asian. I think because DeBasian, Asian. So I pictured Karen Asian, but her voice really went into my heart, and her physical voice. And I knew it was a voice I could trust. So I ordered the book, and it was like a security blanket. And I know Karen said, don't buy her book, just talk to her. But I would say, don't buy her book, buy like 7 and start your own Bible study. Because this book, God used her words to bring me back to life. So I knew I had to teach. I knew I was going to teach Psalms. And God gave me Karen's book. And then I thought, well, I wonder what Brian's doing. So I went on his website, the church website, and I found that he was teaching Psalms class that January. And so I emailed him and begged him to Skype in because I didn't know how to do it. I thought, someone has to teach me how to teach this class. So I Skyped in and I took furious notes to figure out how to teach a class. And then Elsie came along and I asked her to help me figure out how to teach a class. So this, I still didn't know what I was doing at all, but I decided to just dive in, and every week, I would kind of like cram for class, you know, and email Brian or Elsie or Karen has a lot of teaching help, I mean, not teaching helps, but like little assignments in the book, so I kind of just piggybacked on what they were doing, and you can too, so that's the beauty of it. And I started teaching this class, and I seriously would go in every week and go, I don't know what's going to happen, but it happened. And that year, the first year in Psalms, was transformative for me. I have never experienced anything like the power of the poem to unlock brokenness and bring healing. And that's where I met Jetta, and she came into that class, so another scarlet thread that was always going to happen. And the ladies in my class, there's one in particular, her name is Kathy. The first day she came to class, she sat in the corner and sobbed. And she wouldn't stop. She just cried and cried and cried. And I was sitting there going, I don't know, do I say something? Should I? I didn't know what to do. So I didn't say anything, but it turned out that she had so much pain in her life with suicide and murder and abuse. Everything you can think of in this woman's life, she had experienced. And today, her smile is like no smile I've ever seen in my life. The freedom that she's been given through addressing her pain and not only addressing it, but reframing it and having God come in and redefine her life. So it was a very transformative year for me. Like I said, I think I wrote 25 or 30 poems last year, and it brought me life. I think almost every class I emailed Karen or texted her, and I'm like, you have to come. I wish you could be here to see what's going on in this classroom, because it wasn't me. It was like the hovering, you know, the Holy Spirit thing. And I just had to step aside and go, I don't know what's going to happen. It's going to be good. So that was a great year. The poem I want to share today is, well, I just have to say that was last year. This year has taken a turn for me, and I have to say I do have hope, because in Brian's like mountain things, last year was up and this year is down in my life, and I have found myself kind of in a place of abandonment and solitude. So this year I've decided to teach Psalms again, and my class is carrying me this time, because I don't have anything left to give right now. Jetta brought me meals. So the poem I want to read to you is my Psalm 142. And the reason I wrote this, I actually wrote it a while ago and just added a few lines to it this morning. But the idea is that God already knew my path, and God already knew what would happen to me, and he let it happen. And that was hard for me to know that he tripped me. That's how I feel. And there's a part in here about a musical term about a perfect fifth, and that's when you go to the symphony and you hear the orchestra tuning up and they tune in the perfect fifth, and there's that moment where everything is perfectly in tune and you hear all the overtones in the orchestra. And that's how my life was before this year. But now it feels like a tritone, which is very dissonant, and it makes you go, somebody tune that instrument. So this is my Psalm 142. You set the stones that tripped me, spilling my held heart. Like a broken faucet, flowing, streaming, I'm helplessly mopping up my soul's disgrace. Like watercolor spilled on canvas, it only takes one drop to unravel me. It feels like I'm walking on glass. You drew the circle, once in tune, a perfect fifth. False to tritone, creation unravels. My hidden cave, presumed a sanctuary, now a cell. Sweet canary song stifled to chaos. This unheard melody must fill your ears. The folds of your robe must suffice to cover my naked shame. Engulf me in your embrace, entwine me in your tender hesed. Be my enough for my too much.
Yes, come up here. Come up here, it's your friend. This is the female version of Jonathan and David.
It's just that I know I'm going to sob all afternoon. Do I have to start now?
Yes. So put your hand. I want you to pray for her. Give thanks for Kristen. And
whew. Father, we thank you for the way that you pour out your love to us through each other, that Jesus became human because we needed hands and arms and tears and feet, laps to crawl into, and Jesus, you know our frame, and you know how hard it is to be a human being. And you were acquainted with suffering, and you were acquainted with tears, and you knew well what it felt like for prayers to hit the ceiling, for good things to unravel to grief. Thank you. And all that we experience and feel, Jesus, you know it too, because you live by your Spirit inside of us, and you call it honored to share that space with us. And Lord, we can never thank you enough for the grace of being present with us in our human lives, and that we can we can feel and say to you that you tripped us. And that draws you closer. It doesn't push you away. That the threshold of intimacy with you is an honest voice that speaks the full weight of our pain and our grief, and that you have told us that that is one of our greatest ways of expressing our love and our confidence in you, is to give you the full weight of who we are. So, Lord, I thank you for Kristen and for her courage and bravery. I thank you for the ways in which you have allowed suffering in her life this year. I thank you for Jetta and for the women there in Durango that have come alongside of her to give back in a measure of what she's given to them. And Lord, I pray that you would make these difficult things count for your glory in Durango, across the country, and whatever lives you have placed, tied to her pinky by that precious string. Lord, we don't know the extent to which these broken pieces of glass will be the ways in which you create shalom in this world. And so we trust you for that. And I thank you for my sister. Amen.
So you remember man's first words was poetry? Appreciation for a woman. And so this is the first time I've done this retreat, and I've had these four lovely ladies, Elsie, Karen, Kristen, and Lynn. And think how impoverished the retreat would have been without their stories. And so I just want to thank them publicly, and I wish you'd thank them with me. Okay. I kind of feel like I'm at home with my wife and three daughters, you know, it's just, I'll never want to do a men's retreat again. I mean, this has really been a privilege to be in a team and to have the yin and the yang, the male and the female side of the text come together. Wonderful. Well, is the last session on page 70, page 70. And so here we are in David's story. So the first poem that we looked at was this Adullam, when David's in a wilderness that he's not responsible for, and so it's easy to pray to God then, because it's just something been handed to you and you feel free to go to him. But how do you pray when you're in a wilderness of your own making? So this next section actually is a drama of the story is in 2 Samuel 15 and 16, and I call it the road to restoration. And so what we're going to ask the question is, it's one thing to be forgiven, but then there's a journey to restoration. And so the journey that David takes, I'm going to give you a map, it's on your in your books, of the process by which God put his king through publicly. And it's one I've used countless times. I always tell, there was a guy in our church who got caught with adultery. And I sat him down and I said, you know, you can be forgiven and you can be restored. So that's the good news. The bad news is you're not going to like it. But if you do what I say and you follow David up the mountain and down the mountain, you'll be healed fully. So that everything that David prayed in Psalm 51 now has to hit the concrete. You have to have steps. You have to know, what do you do after you ask for forgiveness? And so this story actually has three psalms embedded in it. So it's Psalm 3 and 63. And so as it starts, here we have the grief of sons. So David's sons, and this always happens. Remember, what was the word that God gave Karen? Remember that first word? Entitlement. So the sons of a dictator are always worse than the dictator because they feel entitled. And so David's sons do what he does, but it's worse. So Tamar is raped by Ammon, just so God's telling David, this is how I felt when you took Bathsheba. Amnon is murdered by Absalom. So two brothers. And they use David as a pawn to make it happen. So he's a fool. And God says, that's how I felt how you manipulated me. And David, holy war to serve your purposes. See how it feels, David. And then Absalom is exiled by David. And Amnon is so angry, he goes off and he goes to the road where everybody's coming to the king for justice, and he stops them. He says, the king doesn't care about you. I will give you justice. And he turns all of Israel's hearts against his father, and then he does a military coup. So now your son hates your guts, is bringing an army to kill you in Jerusalem. What do you do? What do you do? So a lot of men, when they're facing consequences, and I have been with guys when they've gone through divorce, and I had to tell a guy, you're the guilty party. Whatever your wife wants, you give her. You don't fight this with an attorney. You have no rights. If you want to be restored, you just let go of everything. And I can tell immediately if the guy's going to repent or not, because that's going to be the first requirement. It's very simple. So this is the story. And that little chart's in your diagram. This is an amazing text. I did this as a series of five sermons, I think. And we are taken into the journey of the story, but you're also, David opens up his heart to you in three psalms. So he leaves, he decides he's going to flee Jerusalem and head out into exile. So the question, I just want to answer one question in this text. Can I be intimate with God when I'm in a wilderness of my own making? How intimate can I be? And this story will answer that question. And I will just try and summarize it for you. So the first thing that happens is David decides to leave the city. Now, the quickest way out of the city, whenever Jerusalem gets invaded, you leave north. David picks the slowest route, and he's going to leave barefoot. He doesn't get in a chariot and his limousine and go in the bulletproof car. He's going to walk publicly in full view of his people, barefoot, the full extent of the city, and he's going to make his crossing at the last house at the Kidron. Everything in the geography is going to be a mirror of his soul. When he's descending, he's being humiliated. When he's ascending, his soul is arising. I mean, there's this total integration of geography. Kidron means dark or mourning, which is what David's doing. So rather than hiding his sin or kind of going out in shame, he's going to go out in full view of the public to declare his sins publicly. So he's going to make his crossing at the last house. Now, why is that significant? The last house. It's because all the sewage goes downhill and it exits at the last house. So he's going to cross and he's going to say, this is what my life's become. It's who I am. I'm king. So once I did a men's retreat in Colorado, and we drove the whole thing from California to Colorado, and so I picked a guy to do our food, and so tell me your story. I said, dear brother, so he and his wife, when they got married, were not Christians, and they were doing drugs and partying. Well, then he came to Christ, and he wouldn't do drugs and partying anymore, and his wife wanted to, so she left him. And that's the state he was in. He's got two little kids. His wife's off partying, and he's trying to hold it together in Jesus. So we get to Colorado, 10,000 feet below Mount Snuffles, and I says, do you want to get baptized? Yeah. This roaring water's coming down. He's like 6'5". So he's standing giving his testimony, and he looks down, and he's standing in a bunch of horse manure. And he says, you know what? This is what my life's become. That's what I am. And that's why I want to get in that water. And of course, I had other guys baptize him because it was cold. But when they put him under, the force was so great, I think they had to pull him up like a half a mile downstream. But he never forgot it in that freezing water. But that's what he did. He just publicly said, that's what I am. And that's what David does. Now, what happens to you when you become vulnerable and take your sins? I mean, you think, whoa. Well, when he comes crossing that Kidron, he has these encounters with people. And because David's taking the slowest route out of Jerusalem, he wants to feel every stone. He doesn't want to hurry this process. He wants his repentance. He wants to be integrated again. He's not going to run. He looks up. Come here, Jenna. All right. He's crossing the Kidron, and here is Ittai, the Gittite from Gath. So, no. He's a recent convert from the city of Gath. And David looks at him because he just made a vow to the king to be part of the army, but now the king's going into the wilderness, and so he tells Ittai, you can release, I'm going to release you of your vow. I know what the wilderness is like, so don't you, you're not, you, I can't take you with me. And think of the irony, he's from Gath. So Ittai writes his own poem, and he takes a line out of David's poetry. It's like what Ruth said, you know, where you go, I will go. He says, my place is with the king. And he defines place metaphorically in terms of life and death. Even if that's death, that's where I am with you. He says, I will not annul my vows. And David's horrified. You know, it's one thing to embrace David in his glory. Now he's being embraced in his shame. And like with Christ, sometimes we want to identify with him. He's victorious over the devil. But how about identifying Jesus in his shame? To go out to camp with him and endure his ridicule. And that's what Ittai the Gittite does. So after he makes that, he says, okay, go ahead and cross over. The camera pulls back. And it says, not only was Ittai there, but 400 men. And in Hebrew, they're toffs. You know what toffs are? Toddlers. Little children. This is a small nation. Now, it's one thing for me. I love to backpack. I never take Emily backpacking. For her, backpacking is a condominium. So there's one thing for me to go to the wilderness for David. It was nothing to take my wife and my little kids. But here's this commitment of all these men and their little children going to follow David out in the wilderness for whatever the wilderness brings. Thank you, Ittai. And I've seen this happen again and again when someone really publicly professes their shame. They get such love for the first time. And Kristen hit it on the head. You can sometimes hide in a poem because of the metaphors, but the superscripts tell the story. So when we went back to Romania, I noticed over years after I was teaching there, nobody was changing of my age. I mean, communism, 70 years of communism, you don't change overnight. And my passions were vulnerability, exposition of scriptures, and discipleship, and servant leadership. None of that's happening among people my age. So I told my friend Jim, give me the 20-year-olds. I want to train another generation. So we went back 3 summers in a row and gave them in 10 days what we give our interns in 10 weeks. So the first year, and each year we're going to combine things. So the first year we're going to do Ephesians, but everybody has to tell their story. And all these kids knew each other. They're all families, are all related. And nobody knew anybody because their parents kept everything under wraps. And there's no vulnerability. And in Romania, if you are vulnerable, you are crucified. And it's a nation of deceit because the Securitate was the only people who got any money. And you get paid by turning in your friends. So the kids are like freaking out. And so the first guy tells his story, and he finds out when he tells it, he's not pained, he's embraced. And it was like getting olives out of a jar. Once you got one, they all started to come. Because we created a safe place for them as Americans, you're not with your Romanian parents, and you can tell anything you have. And they all had shame, and for 25 years, they'd all kept it secret. So you can imagine the release. But once we left, they had no place to go. There was no church that would continue to foster that. I found out later the leader of the main church had a kid out of wedlock, and his son in his 20s found out that this kid is not his cousin, it's his half-brother, and his dad's the leader. So he's not going to be vulnerable. And so they thought it was a joke. So we came back the second year, Elsie came with a team. They did it again. They figured, oh, maybe this stuff's really real about being vulnerable. And then I came the third year and we did poetry. But this is what David does. And he finds himself embraced, and it happens to be at Gethsemane. What's going to happen here is the route that David takes out of the city is the same route Jesus takes into the city with the same story in reverse. So then as he starts going up the city, it says everybody's crossing over and they're all united with the king and they're all mourning this loss. They're all going into exile. And then he turns around. Here comes the priests. And they're carrying the ark. Two priests. And David's horrified because he knows what happened earlier in Samuel when they presumed on God's presence by taking the ark into battle. What happened? It got taken. And David says, I don't think I'd have these texts in there. Racing humiliation. Oh, there's Ittai. Ha ha. Wow. Okay. So here's the land. You got poetry right in narrative. All the land is weeping, all the people crossing over, the kings crossing over, everybody crossing over. And what's interesting is, why does the author use the word crossing over? Because what's happening is a reversal of Joshua. When they put the ark in the river and everybody crossed over to the promised land, but now David's unraveling. He's going into exile and everybody's crossing over in reverse. Because you can imagine the pain David's feeling of the implications of his sin as he looks at this. It's very difficult. So then here comes Zadok with the ark. It's misdirected zeal, and they want to be loyal to David. And so David has this memory of the ark being lost. And so he says to him, return. And look what he says. If God, this again is poetry. It's built on the word return in his eyes. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, if I come back, it's sheer gift. I am not going to presume on God that I have a right to come back. Let him do what he wants to be. This is faith. So let him do, look what he says, what is good in his eyes. Remember the story of adultery? David redefined good and evil, so now he just says, I'm in God's hands. If my marriage gets restored or my life restored, it's sheer gift. Okay? See how holy this is? Amazing stuff. And so he gets a vision. He now tells them, hey, you can go back and be a spy. So go back and return and see if you can work the city in peace and be my communications there. So then he starts up the mountain. And next encounter, everybody's weeping. And then David gets the news that's terrible. Ahithophel. Ahithophel was like Henry Kissinger. He was his chief military officer. And he now betrays David. He's very wise, and he's going to go side with Absalom. It may help you to know this was Bathsheba's grandfather. He hated David. And I often tell people, just so you know, some people may never forgive you, and that's okay. And it doesn't depend, make your restoration any different. And so Ahithophel goes over, and so he just, it's really a two-word prayer in Hebrew. It's like help! He just says, Ahithophel, just turn his advice, make it foolishness. And Ahithophel is an incredible counselor. And that's why David writes this Psalm 3, how many are my foes, many are rise up against me, many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. That's this instance, God won't deliver him after sin and adultery. So, while David's going up to the summit, the Hebrew word head, here comes Hushai the Archite, and he has dust on his head. He's mourning. This is just after David prayed for help. And he goes, wow, you're an answer to prayer. If you return to the city, you can work against Ahithophel's counsel and tell Ahithophel you'll be his servant. But just so you know, in ethics, just like a chess game, in a chess game, I make moves to deceive my opponent, and deception is proper in war, in holy war. And this is holy war. So it's ethical to be a spy in holy war to work against the enemy. It's like if you were hiding Jews during World War II and the Nazis came and said, are you hiding Jews? What are you going to say? You do what Rahab did. You hide them and you deceive the enemy because their intent is to kill them. So what you're basically saying is, no, I'm not going to cooperate with murder. So I will hide the Jews. So this is, look at this. Hushai becomes David's friend. So this is a good definition of friendship. It's putting your own life at risk to stand up for a friend. What was so sad about the whole gymnastic fiasco of this doctor? Those girls were saying things to people, and nobody became a Hushai and stood up for them until finally it got too much and one gymnast had to stand up for herself. And then they all came flooding out. And therefore, the university bears as much guilt as the doctor. But this is what friendship is. And when you get a call to be a friend for somebody, it's a high calling. And Hushai is so excited that I'm going to do this for David. Even when David's embracing his shame. And I'll tell you this, often when people are repenting, they have a lot of enemies. And if you choose to become their friend and to help them be their restoration, you may get enemies. But it's a high calling. So now we have David working with dependence and initiative. Now, this is an interesting thing, too. If you only had Psalm 3, it looks like David is just passive and praying. But when you put the story with it, you realize that prayer takes initiative, and so he realizes God answered his prayer, and then he takes initiative to make these guys his spies. So that isn't human effort. That's using the means God gave you. So if you're sick and you pray for healing and God leads you to a doctor, it's not a lack of faith to go to the doctor and get well. Sometimes it takes more faith than just to pray for healing. And so when God leads you with a means to get well, you take it. You take initiative. God's a master of means. This will help you too with some of the miracles in the Bible. Often the first miracles, God doesn't use means to show that it's him alone. So with the Exodus, what does he say? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The next battle, you got Moses' hands up are praying, Joshua's in the valley, God's now using means in prayer. Okay? Jericho, pure miracle. Surround the city, just shout. Second battle, Ai, you got to do an ambush, military means. But once you learn it's God, you integrate God into the means. So it's very important. Sometimes we get fooled with, I believe God heals. Okay? I believe miracles happen. But they're the first order of our training. They're not the mature order. So if you look in the scriptures, you get miracles with the gospel to authenticate their message and physical healings. Everybody that gets sick and gets healed gets sick again. But the miracles are visual aids of permanent miracles in the soul. And sometimes the charismatics make us feel guilty if we don't have the first order of miracles, as if that's the model of maturity. It's not. The real miracle is character, the permanent changes in the heart. And it's your attitude in the midst of suffering when nothing changes. God's at work. Those are the real permanent miracles. So I've had both at our church, we've had both. We lay hands on people to pray for healing, but I've seen healing happen in a million variety of ways. And so never get pushed into a mold that faith always has to look like this. It's so varied and so mysterious. You just keep an open mind of God's roads. And that way everybody has a voice and everybody's route up the mountain's holy. So the last woman we prayed for, she was beautiful. She was Dutch. Her family had to escape Hitler. She had to hide. Anyway, amazing story. So she had cancer, and we laid hands on her as elders. After that event, God miraculously had her daughter-in-law get lost at Lake Tahoe, couldn't find her way home on the trail, and they came across a little compound. And they said to the owner, "We're lost." He says, "Well, I'll take you home." Well, he so liked them. He says, "By the way, we never rent our little compound out, but I'd like your family to come back and use it." So her entire family and grandkids came to this compound. And Johanna Eckert was able to see all her family. And one of the gals played the flute, and she's playing Christian hymns, Amazing Grace, echoing to the floor. And this non-Christian owner is hearing all this. And this holy moment of having the family gathered. And so 6 months later, we laid hands on her again, anointed her when they realized the cancer's back. And she just said, "You know, I can go home now." That was the miracle. And the owner came out, and he gave them a blessing. He said, "I've never had this happen before." That's healing. So that's a little side thing. I wasn't intended to go there. That usually happens with me. So he tells Hushai to go change clothes and become a spy. Not bad. And right when he gets to the top of the mountain, now remember, David's taking the slowest route out because he wants to worship God. He wants every encounter to be holy. He just doesn't want to rush by people because he's missed so much in his life. Right as he gets to the peak and down the other side, that's when Absalom got to the city and he missed his father. But because David worshiped, didn't put him in danger. The timing is miraculous. So now he's going to descend. And he meets this guy called Ziba. And what Ziba does, he is Mephibosheth's caretaker. Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son, who the nurse dropped when they were escaping some battle, and he was a cripple. So David had him at his table eating like a son, caring for him. And this kind of griped Ziba, because he wanted Jonathan's inheritance. So now David's vulnerable. So what he does is, he remembers the story of Abigail, when Abigail made this huge sacrifice and comes with donkeys loaded with all these things. So he dresses up in that feminine face to remind David of an Abigail and brings the exact same things. And David goes, "Who are you? What are you bringing?" He says, "Well, this is for you, my master." And he says, "Well, where's Mephibosheth?" "Oh, he went over to Absalom." Now, when you get an accusation, you are never to take the first witness alone. You're to investigate. David is vulnerable, and he takes the bait, and he says, "You know what? You can have Mephibosheth's inheritance." He disinherits him because he's deceived. So he's deceived in his most vulnerable place. And as you probably know, as you've seen natural disasters, and when natural disasters happen, like when New Orleans, you know, flooded over, we sent guys over to sheetrock homes, and there were so many builders came to rape people and take advantage. I'm going, "Are you kidding?" But that happens, right? All the time. So when you're vulnerable, especially as a widow or whatever, that's when you're open to deception because you want to trust. And David gets used. And then just when you think things can get worse, they get worse. Did you hear the story of the rabbi when he told the story of this Jewish guy came in? He says, "Rabbi, my life's horrible. What's wrong?" "Oh, the kids are sick, the cow is lame, you know, my rent's overdue, I'm bankrupt, I'm going to be thrown out." And the rabbi goes, "Hey, things could be worse." He says, "Well, tell me, how could they get worse?" He said, "It could happen to me." That's not in here either. Anyway, so here's Shimei. And Shimei is from the tribe of Benjamin. And he has a gripe against David. Because I forgot the guy's name who was killed. He's going to blame David for this death of this guy. And David is innocent of this charge. Okay? He's guilty of many things, but not what Shimei is mad about. And he meets him at Bakurim, this old guy. and he starts pelting him with stones. And the Hebrew says he dusted him with dust. Now, this is a funny sight. This is an old, crotchety guy taking on a military unit with AK-47s and tanks, and he's so angry, he just wants to kill David with the dust. And this cloud of dust just goes round and round and round. And there is more curses in what he says than anywhere else in the Bible. And in the Bible, if you curse your parents, it was the death penalty. But if you curse the Messianic king, that's even worse. So the English just smooths out all the bad language to make it presentable, and I won't even repeat it, but it's bad. So he calls David a man of blood. He is innocent of being a man of blood here, but he's not innocent of Uriah. So what do you do with that? I've had this happen to me, of being accused of what I didn't do and people hating me for it, but I was guilty of other things, but not what they accused me of. So then you get son of Zeruiah. And what he does, he has some good theology. He pulls the David Goliath theology. Why should this dead dog, remember that's what Goliath said? Let me cross over and I'll take his head off. That's what you did with Goliath. This is standard theology. Curse the Messiah and they're dead. So he's on biblical ground, but David's on higher ground. He says, he sees, he's now able to see depth. He sees behind this angry, crotchety old man is his son that hates him. And behind his son is the hand of God. And this is the sermon that David's supposed to have today. So let him pelt me with stones. It's okay. And that's what I tell people. Some people may not forgive you. You may be accused of things you didn't do. And you know what? I want you to take it. Just let it do its work in you. Now, that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? But you know what else happened at Bacharim, what David remembers? The last time he was at Bacharim, he got his wife back. Remember Michal was betrothed to him? And then Saul reneged, and then she married a guy named Petiel. And they had a happy marriage. She was loved. And so David says, I'm a king. I want to, and you show your kingness by political stuff, by your wives, and so he gets his wife back. As she's drugged back, the husband is behind crying all the way. And now David's there, and he's being stoned. And he thinks, this is good for me, because I destroyed a marriage for political reasons, and I need these rocks. So, David says, leave him alone. Now, the interesting thing, when you have a Shimei in your life, you do not have to engage them. This is very good counseling. Some people are narcissistic. Some people are angry. Some people, they're not into dialogue with you. They're just there to curse you. And the Bible says, don't engage. So they walk parallel lines, and he just lets Shimei throw his dust around in the dust. Got that, Elsie? Okay, she has a person like that in her life. It's been hard, but there's the dust. Let him make the dust storm. Now, that's David's passive response spiritually. His active response is he writes these two psalms. Psalm 3, where he laments the many who turn against him, petitions God for vindication, and he experiences assurance of protection and victory. And then Psalm 63, where he wants to draw near to God. So, page 72 is our psalm. So, James, you want to play it for us? Or you want to play it at the end? At the end. Okay. I'll listen to you. Now, realizing he's writing this, he's traveled 20 miles. And a lot has happened in those 20 miles. he's gone from the heights of monarchy to spiritual bankruptcy. He wants to trust God with the same trust as his youth. Against insurmountable odds, he cries his enemies are too much for him, so this many, many, many of Absalom's army. And so Psalm 3 actually trains Jesus how to cope in his darkest hour at Gethsemane. And he finds God as a shield. So, but now we come to Psalm 63. And this is the opening line. In Hebrew, it's Elohim Elhai Ata Asharak. So the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph. And this is, you can see the consonantal antecedents. I've seen a couple of words. I've never seen a psalm that has like A. And so what David's doing is he's going back to the ABCs of spirituality. And oh my God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. That's three words in Hebrew. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water. So you see how he's using the geography to be a mirror of his own soul? So if you're at the Mount of Olives, it's a ridge. And if you look west, this is what that's what you see. But then the geography goes down to rolling hills and green fertility to the Mediterranean. But if you turn around and look east, this is what you see. It's a straight drop-off, and the heat of the desert slaps you in the face. And this is where David's going. And the mirror of the soul of this wilderness being barren is like a mirror of who he is. And yet, here's the irony. The desolation of the environment is going to magnify his longing for God. About 2,600 feet above sea level. And he's going to look at that mirror. And so what the wilderness does, it increases his appetite for God. This is why you don't go in the wilderness in a motorhome. You know, your people go on vacation, they go camping, and they pull out the TVs, the satellite. He says, you're not on vacation. You haven't gone into the new environment. David's gone alone. He's barefoot. And he wants to be naked. And this is the purpose of fasting. I need God alone. And then he says, thus I wish to contemplate you in the sanctuary to see your power and glory. So David's prayer is, if you're in Jerusalem, you have all these aids to worship because Israel's worshiped all use all five senses. You had the eye gate where you see the sacrifices. You had dance. You had the ear gate where you hear the priest's bells. You hear the shofar. You see the robes. You hear the smell of the sacrifice. All five senses are engaged in worship. All David has now in the wilderness is memory. So can you worship through the imagination and memory alone? And I'm in a wilderness, and can I find intimacy with God? That's where he's at, and that's what he wants. So his memory is more acute. And then he anticipates worship. Now, in these metaphors, if you go back to the story, the metaphors will take on new meaning. So because your hesed loyal love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So think of the journey. What is he thinking of? Ittai the Gittite was a mirror of Jonathan. But Jonathan pledged his loyalty to David as a result of victory over Goliath. Ittai pledges his loyalty to him in the midst of his shame, as he's vulnerable. And that was the expression of God's loyal love to him, was this friend. And then Hushai and the priests. But what's interesting, David had received love. He'd never given love like this. But now that he's experienced it through Ittai, he finds that love. He can say the same thing. I'm ready to die for somebody else. I'm ready to serve. It's better than life. And so now loyal love, in his darkest hour, has transformed his soul that he could be a Jonathan. Amazing transformation. But notice it doesn't happen without 20 miles of walking, embracing his shame, refusing to have artificial help in the wilderness. So he sends the Ark of the Covenant back, and then using a spy situation to set up relationships. And then he looks forward. He says now his vow, I'm going to bless you as long as I live. And in your names I'll lift up my hands. Now, interesting, Hebrew tenses, they don't have past, present, and future. So you could read this as future, you could read this as my soul is satisfied with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. So can you get a feast in the wilderness where there's nothing? What was the 40 years in the wilderness with Moses about? Manna from heaven, water from the rock. Do you ever know that's the world upside down? Normally you get water from heaven, now it comes from the rock. Normally you get bread from the earth, now it comes from heaven. So the wilderness is a world upside down where you're supernaturally given life. Now here's the interesting thing. This is the night watch. In Hebrew, the word remember doesn't mean you forgot something and you're calling it to mind. It means reenacting something. Not to remember is to dismember yourself. When we remember Christ at communion, we're reenacting the cross to bring the presence of Christ present. In fact, did you know in communion, he is more present with us than when he was giving communion physically to the disciples? Because the Spirit is more powerful within than a person from the outside. But it takes memory engaged to reenact the event through your imagination. So what happens during the night watch? He meditates on 13 years of God saving him. And what's interesting, when you're at night under the stars, you're highly focused, so it's like a lock-on radar. And what happens is, as he contemplates and goes back to those memories, he finds his soul enmeshed with God. And you can't have stronger terms than this. My soul clings, that's the word for marriage in Genesis 2, to be glued like, and then he feels God's hand reaching back to him and squeezing it, upholding him. So this is an unmatched intimacy that happens as he was meditating out there in a wilderness at night, just with his memory. So this is a worship service of one. Now look what happens. Let's say that together. In the shadow, so what are the wings? Is it just a metaphor? If you go back to the story, you remember the Ark of the Covenant had two cherubim on it and the wings. The priest, once a year, came into the holy place, and then he's into the Holy of Holies under the wings of the cherubim and the mercy seat. That's as close to God as an individual can get, and only once a year for the high priest. That's what he left in Jerusalem. But David knew, and the Jews by faith knew, that tabernacle wasn't the reality. It was a visual aid of the heavenly tabernacle, so that through the gateway of the five senses, they could enter into the heavenly sanctuary. And a rabbi once told me that if you look at the tabernacle straight down on it, it's the picture of a man's head. Because you have the candelabra, altar of incense, shewbread. What organ does the candelabra work? It's the eye, incense, the nose, shewbread, the mouth. On either side are two openings, one to the world, one to the Holy of Holies, where the scriptures are. So it's a picture of how we worship. The Word of God doesn't come visually, it comes into the ear gate. enlightens the eyes of our heart and the imagination so that we learn to talk in prayer and praise. Okay? And the faithful Jews understood this. This is not the real sanctuary. It's the heavenly one. So in the wilderness, as David's meditating, the heavenly sanctuary comes down to him right over his head. The very cherubim, remember he said, if the Lord appears to me, it's a gift. As king, he could not go into the Holy of Holies, into the tabernacle, but as a repentant sinner, he gets into the reality of the Holy of the Holies in the wilderness. That's as close to God as an individual can get. Can you be restored to intimacy with God? It's a hard road to get there, but it's possible and promised. Isn't that beautiful? Now, if you didn't have the story, you'd just think, oh, it's a metaphor. I sing under your wings, some image somewhere, new age, whatever. Hebrew worship is rooted in concreteness of the earth, and the metaphors link heaven and earth. And so you want to know what the reality of these metaphors are. Under the wings. You're under the mercy seat. Under the blood. You can't get any closer than that. Jesus is on the throne. When you get there, he's already praying for you. The Holy Spirit takes those requests, tells the Father. God the Father answers. It's incredible. Intimacy. When he has intimacy, here's what happens. His vision is clarified. Look what he says. But those who seek to destroy my life, they'll go down to the depths of the earth. They'll be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be the portion of jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him will exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. So it's interesting. Normally in Hebrew poetry, I have to have another line. But he stops staccato to affirm, you don't need another line. So this is the only lament psalm that does not have petition. No petition. Because when he finds intimacy with God, God reveals to him, God's going to judge the enemy. And he doesn't have to do anything. He doesn't have to petition for it. It's as good as done. All he wants is God's presence. This is a freeing thing. It keeps you out of lawsuits, keeps you out of fighting the world's way, and all you really want is God's presence and you can go through anything. I think this is an amazing poem. Now, the first time I found this psalm, I was in Jerusalem. And Emily's sister was sick. Emily's folks were divorced when she was 16, but her sister was 10, and her sister never recovered. She went off into drugs, and the family basically ignored Emily, the healthy one, and basically pour all their efforts into Melanie. So Emily never had a name in her family, and but Melanie never recovered. So she did drugs, and then she was a babysitter for a guy that... what's the blood disease that where your blood's tainted? Hemophiliac. And back then, all the blood supplies tainted with AIDS. So at the age of 31, she got AIDS. We found out Christmas Day. And I'm on my trip in March. And I get to call in Jerusalem. She's going to die. I was heartbroken, and I wanted to come home. And one of the elders said, I'll pay your way. You can go home. But the leader of the trip says, no. We have to make our wives tough and make them trust God without us. Get on the bus. So I got on the bus, and now the bus is going to Egypt. So I'm doing salvation history in reverse. And I'm going through the desert, and I just opened the Psalms at random, and here was Psalm 63. And as I stare at it, I'm in a wilderness, and I'm thirsty, and I'm hurting. And then you're in Egypt, and you got to go to the city of the dead, and you're with this country that everybody praises their pyramids, when you realize that's all slavery. This is a country that put their entire gross national product in the grave for a few guys, and why do we glory in that? And you go on the pyramids and you suffocate with claustrophobia. You know, and I was a wreck. So I come home on the plane, and so we get the plane in Jordan, we fly to Chicago, and I'm in the middle of the smoking section with all the Arab guys lighting up, and my clothes are like, I finally get out in Chicago on American soil, and I call home. And I have two friends, Ittai the Gittai and Hushai. My friend Arthur Halliday is a doctor. He's the one that was premier on the AIDS crisis when all the kids were dying, and that's what brought him to Christ. He and my friend Rob went to the hospital, and they led Melanie to Christ. And so I got under the wings on the way home. And when I got home, I got to baptize her. She diagnosed in January, died in March. Yeah. But I got to be under the wings in that situation. So James, you got a song for us?